Well, thank you for inviting me back. I don't know if that's working, Vinny. It is.
Always work in practice.
I got asked earlier how long will my sermon be. Will it be 2 hours? I said, no, it'll be just a normal 90 minutes. So Vinny's nodding at me again. No? Is it? Do you want me to give you a hand signal? Like that or something? Let's open in prayer. I'll make it a long one so that Vinny can get that sorted out for us. Father, we thank you that we have this freedom in this amazing country of ours to come before you and worship publicly in song and in prayer and from your word. So, Lord, we've all had our fill of lunch and we're here again now. Please bless us. Keep us alert. Help us to see your word, your precious words, the words of eternal life, the words that sustain us even now, today, tomorrow, as we seek to honour you on this earth, Lord. And Lord, please, again, as I've already asked, bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have one more go. Hey, yahoo, we go. All right. Now, in my church, we're actually going through the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first half of the gospel, give or take, is actually asking people, exclaiming to people, exhorting people that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the second half is sort of saying, what do you make of that? What's your response? And we actually come to that in Mark chapter 8 in a very real way, a very stark way, with the disciples that Pateo just read, and then as Jesus brings the crowds back to him. So let me just give you some background there, just so we're up to it. We're going to focus on verse 34 to 38, but I wanted you to give us some of that, give you some of that background first. And the title of our talk today is indeed The Cost to Follow Christ. And as I prepared for this over the last few weeks, I struggled with trying to get it into one sermon, if that makes sense. So I hope I do a good take of this because this is the Lord's word and I want to do it well. But I'm sure there's other things we could dive off to and look at and support and argue with. But my intent is that we see the cost to follow Christ. And it ties in rather well with the video that's coming up, or the movie or documentary, whatever it is, coming up in a couple of next week, isn't it? That we'll be looking at, because much of Christianity promotes this positive, upbeat, everything will be right, mate type scenario. And we certainly know that the Christian life is not like that. Indeed, Jesus here tells his disciples. So in verse 27 of our chapter here in Mark, we said that Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? But then he narrows it down, doesn't he? But then he says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? There's a real emphasis on the you there. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And this is an amazing moment in history here and in Jesus' ministry that they now see that. Now, they don't see it fully, do they, until after the resurrection, indeed, probably when the Holy Spirit comes. But they're getting it. At some level, they're getting it. All these miracles and the preaching and the teaching and the sharing from the Old Testament, the talking of the Messiah to come, is all coming to when Peter says, you are the Christ. Now, that's good news, isn't it? It's great news. But a few days later, or a little bit later, we see, and Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes. In other words, the leadership of the Jewish nation there, as they're now known, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So there's good news, and they're thinking, what are you talking about? We just said you're the Messiah. You are the one who's going to remove us from Rome. You are the one who's going to remove us from our oppressors. You are the one who's going to set up your kingdom, get rid of the enemies, and have peace and justice reign. And we're going to be the lighthouse for that. We're going to be the ones who are going to do that. But then Jesus here is saying, listen to this, the Son of Man, and that's the reference he used mostly of himself. I think it was about 80 times in the New Testament from memory. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. But it does say he'll rise again. And we see there, and we won't jump into it, but Peter then rebukes Jesus, and the language that sits behind that is quite emotional and stern. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And what is going on here? Jesus is saying, you are thinking like an earthly person, and you're thinking in an earthly context. There's something so much bigger here you need to consider. And this brings us here to verse 34. Now, Jesus has got these 12 disciples. There's other followers as well, and they're all here actually because he calls them to himself again. Verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Now, this is at the just near the start of when Jesus takes his disciples away. And earlier on, he took them up to the region of Tyre and then across the top of Galilee down to Decapolis region. And he's teaching them. He's spending time with them. So this is where he's getting really serious. This is my followers. And if I was the recruitment manager for Jesus, I don't think I'd be saying, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." I think I'd be saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Jesus, that's wrong. We've got to recruit as many people as we can here. We've got to talk about your best life now. You follow Jesus, you'll have those shiny teeth. You follow Jesus, you'll get that job. You follow Jesus, you'll have that really cool girlfriend. Come, come, come." That would get people in, I'm sure of it. But we know Jesus has a different approach to that. He's looking for serious followers, and he's saying there's a cost to follow me. There's a quote that, from Matthew Henry that says, "When the devil is drawing away disciples and servants after him, he conceals the worst of it, tells them only of the pleasure, but nothing of the peril of his service." That's what the devil does. He talks about the good stuff, the great stuff, because he's trying to get as many on his side as he can. Not that it's some type of game, but you get what I'm saying there. That's what a recruitment manager might do, but Jesus doesn't do that. He wants to show people, he wants to show us today that it's serious to be a follower. It costs you to be a follower. I need serious people to take a serious message of hope to the world. Now, as we look at this, we need to remember too that it's not these elements that we're looking at, denying yourself, they are not things that save you. These are the results or the fruit of being a Christian. And I think we know that from what I know from your church and what you understand about theology. I probably don't need to labour on that. Take up the cross and follow him. So let's have a look at this. In verse 34, he calls the crowd to himself. The people are called back and he's saying, to find eternal life, to be a disciple, to follow me, you have to do a few things. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. Now, I want to just define sin for a moment. You know, when you're explaining sin to kids, you might say, well, it's the bad things we do and it's the good things we don't do. Which I used to always struggle with. Wait a minute, where do I know if it's good or not? But it's the bad things we do and it's the good things we don't do. And I was looking at it, I was comfortable with this definition from MacArthur and Mayhew in their book Biblical Doctrine. Sin is any lack. Now I want to share this because I want to come back to this, okay? Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will and attitude, thought or action, whether committed actively. Look at this part here. Passively. David prayed for that, didn't he? Prayed that he would be forgiven for the things that he was not aware of. The centre of all sin, and this is the part I want to focus on, of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products, pride, selfishness, idolatry and lack of peace, which just means a lack of well-being or settlement or contentment about yourself. Sometimes we see things like pride and selfishness and say, oh, that's a sin. Well, it is. Yes, it is. But there's something driving that. At the centre of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. We also know that our salvation is grounded in Christ. We were dead in sins, Ephesians 2 says. We were made alive in Christ and our faith in Christ Jesus, the risen Christ, and seeking forgiveness of our sins is what enables us to claim eternal life. But let's think. Let me leave that sin definition there. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Now, let me just unpack verse 34. I want to spend a bit of time there, and then we'll look at 35 to 38 as an explanation that Jesus is giving, and then see what this means for us. We see in 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. You might hear the term sometimes in basketball when someone's been denied, the commentator might, he's been denied. And we sort of use that word a little flippantly at times, but this is not something that happens every day. This Jesus is saying, I want you to think about this. In fact, the original language is talking about rejecting outright or no association, completely disown. So Jesus is saying you need to completely disown who you are. Not just part of you, not just the parts that you want to get rid of because they don't make you feel good either, so I'll get rid of them. You need to completely disown yourself, deny yourself. The same language used here, this same strong language is used describing Peter's denial of Jesus in Mark 14, a few chapters on. And in Luke 12 there, where Christ is talking about denying those in heaven who have denied him on earth. It's the same Greek phrasing. So this is serious stuff. Deny yourself. As it says, they deny himself. Deny yourself. And in light of sin, self-denial is everything, isn't it? We see from that definition, the center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Jesus here is saying, if you're going to be a true follower of me, understand the cost. You've got to give up yourself. You've got to deny yourself and follow me. You've got to love me more than you love yourself. Even our self-righteous works, our good works, the good things we do, that needs to be dealt with. So repentance in that respect is the key. One of the key elements of becoming a follower of Christ is accepting that I need to repent and turn back from my ways. I need to deny the things in my life that are sin and turn and follow Christ, the former life, the sin, and turn to God. Let me just come with me to Philippians chapter 3. I just want to reinforce this point. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if you know this passage, I'm sure many of you do, Paul here is talking about that he could have confidence in the flesh in verse 4. And that he, even more so than others who might claim to have some type of credibility, that he was circumcised the 8th day, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was that zealous for God, as in Yahweh we might say, that he was persecuting these Jesus followers, those followers of the way. But in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. So whatever self-righteous stuff I'd done, good, bad or indifferent, that's nothing. That's nothing. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's who I want to know. Everything else doesn't matter, but just to know Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. There's a lot in that verse, but just very briefly, that I've suffered the loss of all things. It's one thing to give up things, isn't it? I'm going to give this up for Jesus. I'm going to give this up for God. I'm going to give this up for my church. I'm going to give up X, Y, Z. But it's not just that. Paul here says, and I count them as rubbish. I count them as refuse. They are nothing. They are nothing compared to the excellence in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Can you see that? So sometimes when we see the word or people say, you've got to deny yourself, we go, oh, what can I give up? It's going to be hard. It's going to be, I don't know if I can do it. We're here, Paul's saying, I count it as rubbish. It's nothing. It's nothing to me. And that can only occur with the Spirit of God, obviously, and the application of the word, but also our desire, as the Spirit prompts us, to see Christ and want Christ more than these other things. That I may gain Christ, he says. In verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not my own goodness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And verse 10 talks about the power of the resurrection, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I talked about the power of the resurrection last week at our church, and I wondered with all of us, do we underestimate? It's because of the risen Christ that we are now, not just for salvation, but every day we're enabled to become more like Christ. We're enabled to overcome. We're enabled in this sense here in Mark chapter 8, as we go back to that, to deny ourselves and count those things as rubbish Again, let me take you to the depth of that there. It's not just about saying, I don't do that anymore, I do this for Jesus. No, I don't do those things and I consider them rubbish compared to knowing Christ. They're nothing to me compared to knowing Christ. You know, it's not a very good illustration, but I'll try it. But you know, you might hear about Olympic swimmer that's won some gold medals or whatever, and they talk back to that when they were 14 and their mum and dad said to them, if you want to get up at 4:30 and go swimming, you've got to set the alarm. You've got to wake yourself, then wake us up and we'll take you down there. And they train for 2 hours in the morning and hours afternoon. They're doing other things on weekends. They're travelling here, they're travelling where, everywhere they can go to perform and to get better and better and better. And they give up their spare time. They don't get to go to kids, their friends' birthday parties, or they miss out on playing soccer on weekends or whatever the case may be, because their goal is Olympic. Now, I'm not using that as an analogy, but can you see what I'm saying there? Us, as followers of Christ, we have to give up things for the prize. It's much better than a gold medal or a silver or a bronze or whatever the case may be. It's Christ himself. So let's just plant that there for a moment. In verse 34, let him deny himself. And secondly there, we see that Jesus says, take up the cross. Take up the cross. Might have been my phone that was beeping then. 10 push-ups. Verse 34, and take up the cross and follow me. Now, in my notes here, I don't know if this is the right way to explain it, but I think sometimes we've got too cute with the cross and we treat it more like a symbol or a representation or an example, almost getting romantic. And we might joke about, oh, that's the cross I bear. I'm up here preaching right now and my sock is caught up under my foot and I try to get it sorted out twice in those songs. This is my cross to bear. I'm up here with a sock stuck in my toe. It's not that. It's much, much more than that, especially the sock and the toe. When we read this, and a lot of us are growing up in Sunday school stories or scripture, and sometimes it can get a bit blasé, but to these disciples and people hearing this, Jesus is not yet on the cross. They've heard the rumours and the disciples have probably been sharing it with people. But in Jesus' time, it was estimated probably there was up to 30,000 crucifixions. Can you believe that? So going into towns like Capernaum and other places, and Nazareth and down south and Judea and wherever, the Romans would put crosses on the highways into those towns to say, if you mess up, this is what's going to happen. You cross the line, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay? They would see those people. They're not all dead. They're tortured. They're in agony. And so for them to hear Jesus say, deny yourself and then take up your cross, this is pretty serious. This would have caught my attention if I was one of those disciples or one of those other people in the crowd hearing, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? Put to death all things, he's saying. Be prepared to put your whole life into it. This is just not something you do on the side. This is not something you do on weekends. The torture and the pain. And we know Christ himself, in two ways there was that torture and pain. Wasn't it? It was the physical pain and physical torture we might think about. But also the spiritual aspects. My God, why have you forsaken me? And looking down at those who had scattered, looking down those that had mocked him, the suffering, spiritual and physical, would have been awful. So here, it's one thing to say in 34 that to deny oneself, but Jesus saying you need to be willing to suffer. You need to be willing to take rejection. You need to be willing to be persecuted. You need to be willing to be embarrassed, which is probably as much as we get here in Australia, isn't it? You need to be willing to have hard times. You need to be willing to hate sin so much that you see it as rubbish. We need to love God so much so this hard stuff doesn't matter. In 2 Corinthians 4, let me just go there with you for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4. I just want to pick up verse 17. actually, it's 1 Corinthians, I think. Oh, no, leave it there, sorry. 2 Corinthians 4. We see that in verse 7, rather, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. So I just want to pull up for a moment and get you to see that I'm imploring you, as I am me, that we need to deny ourselves and we need to take up our cross. But we do that in the power of Christ. Even though we feel vulnerable, even though we feel like we fail, even though we feel like we mess up a lot, that the power of God is the thing that's expressed. Paul also talks in other passages about looking to eternity. He says, these things that are happening to me are a light affliction compared to eternity. It's nothing. As we saw, he sees it as rubbish, but these things that are happening to me right now, the cross that he is actually bearing, is nothing compared to eternity and what that holds for him. So if I was to describe what Jesus is saying here, I'd say he's saying a true follower is someone who has a go. A true follower is someone who rips in. You often hear coaches or, say, a football player after a game and it's been a tough game and they said, we left it all out there. There's nothing left. Give it all we got. We can do it, as the case may be. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You need to take up your cross. You need to give it your all. You need to be prepared to suffer for my name. That's what a true disciple does. That's what a follower of me does. They give it all up. You hear of a soldier who would jump on top of a hand grenade to make sure that didn't blow up everyone else, things like that. But here Jesus is saying, take up your cross. Take up your cross. And then we see that Jesus says in verse 34, follow me. There's a cost even here, isn't there? Follow me. He says to them, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. Now, what does he mean by that? I want to look at a couple of passages in John chapter 14. What does it mean to follow? John chapter 14. Now, the challenge for us is, as Christians, we sometimes can fall into the trap of following a church or following a pastor or following a type of philosophy to theology or something like that. I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a this, I'm a that. Somebody asked me that the other day. Kathy and I were having breakfast and they said, are you a Calvinist? And I didn't know how to answer it because I wasn't related to him. But it's a funny thing, isn't it, that we can fall into that there. But Jesus says, you're going to follow me, you're going to obey me. And in John 14, verse 23, we read, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, in verse 24. And the word which you hear is not mine but the Father who sent me. So he gives it that credibility. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone's a follower of me, they're going to keep my word. They're going to obey me. Not because I'm some type of slave driver, not because I'm some type of impersonal God, but my commandments are good. My teaching is good. It will help you. It will enable you to be the person I intend you to be. And again, for those of us who might be thinking, I find that hard sometimes, in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It's almost the, if I was hearing that, then I'd be going, oh, phew, I'd have to remember all this because, Jesus, you're really laying it on us right now. But rest assured, there's a helper coming, the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. The Father will send him in my name and teach you all things. Now, in John 15, we see there in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So rest in my love. Be secure in my love. But it's attached to something else, isn't it? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These are very reassuring words, because at times we can feel like we're not loved. At times we can feel like I'm not good enough or I'm not performing well enough. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. If you follow me, you will abide in my love. You will rest in my love. You will be safe and secure. And so it goes on in verse 12. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's an intimate part of the scriptures there, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the judge, the Messiah. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I want to just look at one more passage in 1 John just to labour this point. 1 John chapter 2. So Jesus is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross. And then he's saying, follow me. Well, what am I following? He's going. What am I following? Verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 John says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So I'll know, John is saying here, you're a Christian because you follow Christ. You follow Christ. Without getting too technical and all the details there, but the word in verse 3, I understand the commandments is talking not necessarily about the Mosaic law, but about the teachings of Christ, the instructions, the things we need to be aware of. And the keep is interesting too. The original language is talking about guarding or intense watching, something precious, something important. So if we consider God's word important and precious and the only thing we need to guide us, to convict us, we'll guard it. We'll be precious about it. We follow Christ. These are the things we do. We see God's word as the most important thing. It's more important than anything else. It's more important than your uncle's advice or your mum and dad's advice or your pastor's advice. Everything that we need pertaining to living lies in God's word. And we need to consider that. In verse 4 it says, he who says, I know him, yet does not keep his commandments, look at this, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we can see this connection, I think, between following Christ is about obeying Christ. We could look at oodles and oodles of more scripture to support that. And it's not just obeying like, yes, I believe that. No, it's about doing those things. So then when we picked up some of the themes there about loving one another, it's about doing that, not just saying, yes, I understand that. Yes, I get that. Yes, I can say that in Greek. And yes, I've studied that. But no, I do those things. That's a follower of Christ. We see now that Jesus uses a paradox to explain, coming back to our passage in Mark chapter 8 there, verse 35 to 30. I'll read the whole lot. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. This is the paradox. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's an awful thing to consider, is it not? What will it profit a man? What benefit do you get if you even get the whole world? Remember, Satan offered Jesus that early on. And loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you think your soul is worth? Verse 38, we'll unpack this in a moment. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what do we got here? Those who cling to this life, it's saying they'll lose their life. Those who consider this life the most important will lose it. They're not prepared to give it all up for Christ. And this is an indicator. It's not an enabler of salvation, but it's an indicator of those who follow Christ. Those, as he says, who follow me are prepared to lose their life. Verse 35 is interesting, actually. It says there, for my sake and the gospel's will. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, will save their life. What is that saying? We don't just love people because we feel good about it. We don't just love people and help people and care for people because that's the right thing to do. That doesn't get you anywhere. That's called works. We do these things for the sake of Christ. We do these things for the sake of the gospel. Can you see that? A transformed heart wants to live for Christ and does it for Christ and does it for the gospel. We don't worry about the temporary needs that we might have. We don't worry about the entertainment or a really good relationship or a great job. Those things are all important, very important. And we want to be good stewards in all that we do, not just our money, but our time and what we do. But certainly we can get so hung up on the entertainment and the desires and wants that I have. And as I said, verse 36 is scary, isn't it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The world is passing away, isn't it? It's quickly fading. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about that storing up things on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in. Even temp things that we have today, we can lose tomorrow very easily, let alone the whole world. And yet people are prepared to give that up. I just want to read from 1 John again in chapter 2 there. Let me just quickly go to that. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust or the desire of that as well. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Matthew Henry had a classic quote here on talking about this verse. He said, such a bad bargain will a man make for himself that he would consider the world more important than his own soul. Heaven versus hell. It can't be any more stark than that, can it? We see in verse 38 there, forever is ashamed of me. So Jesus is now really putting the acid on, if I could say it that way, these listeners. You need to listen here. If you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you when I come into glory. And when I come with the angels, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? The word ashamed there isn't like I'm ashamed because I just hit a car, I'm ashamed because I just dropped the ball at cricket. No, the word is talking about a complete rejection, a completely pushing back. If you're going to push back on me, if you're going to reject me and all that I offer you, i.e. eternity, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness, heaven, I'm going to push back on you. In fact, Jesus uses the language of the Son of Man, which we know is something that he uses a lot of himself, referring to himself. And we won't go to this, but you can go back to Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus now, in his time, makes the connection with Daniel 7 there, where the Son of Man comes with his holy angels. He comes as the judge. In fact, Jesus used that same language when he was with the Sanhedrin in the court there just before his crucifixion. He's going to return as king and judge. This is a big cost, isn't it, if you decide to reject God? I'm talking about the cost to follow Christ, but there's an awful cost to reject God. There's an awful cost to reject your Creator. There's an awful long-term, eternal cost to reject God, the Saviour. What's the key biblical truth here? What am I trying to get across as a way of encouragement? I don't want to be the recruitment manager, but I want to encourage you that this is a wonderful way to live life and to live it to the full as a Christian. We don't want to be a Christian that gets in by the skin of their teeth, as some people might say. I know there's probably some faulty theology what I just said there, but you know what I mean? We want to live a life that's full of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in serving God despite the circumstances. We see those circumstances as a light affliction. Firstly, I think we need to see that it's not a balance sheet. It's not like, well, I deny myself a lot. I carry my cross. You should see the burdens I've got. I think I'm following him. I love my neighbour as myself. It's not a checkbox. It's not a balance sheet. That sort of gets like the rich young ruler, doesn't it, that came to Jesus and said, hey, teacher, tell me, what have I got to do to get eternal life? We've got to do this. Oh, I'm doing that. I'm doing that. I'm all right. It's not that. It's not a transaction. It's not a balance sheet. It's not a ledger, we might say. But there is a cost, and the cost is worth it. There's a quote up on the screen by J.C. Ryle that says, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity. Look at this, without a crown. Jesus has warned us elsewhere in Scripture that many will come in that day and say, I did this, I did that. Depart from me, I never knew you. I did this in your name, I did this. There is a cost, but it's a cost worth keeping. And in many respects for us, the key biblical truth is that as Christians, it's all in. It's all in. Like the three musketeers, all for one, one for all. We're all in. Christ has done it all for us. And we don't live a life under Christ because, oh, he died on the cross. That's a great example. I was sharing with the guys this morning at my church that a radio commentator who's not a Christian said that this is Easter time and the celebration of the resurrection and what a great example for us to do that to others, etc., etc. But that's just earthly thinking, isn't it? Because the cross did much, much more than that. So we just don't live because Jesus was a good example. We live because he has now enabled us to live that way. His Spirit has changed us and we have the opportunity to live a fulfilled life in Christ. So we deny ourselves. We pick up our cross. We're even prepared to die for Christ. This is like a manifesto, what I'm saying here. And we follow him. We obey his commands. We want to guard his word. We want to guard his word for us. We want that word to be hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We can see the end of all things. We can see the hope of heaven. We don't bargain for it. We don't say, God, if I do this, I'll follow you. We just do it. We get it. We love our Saviour. And we're not ashamed of him. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? But why do we struggle with this? We all want to live that way. We all want to say that we're not ashamed of the gospel. We all want to deny ourselves. We know that we want to take up our cross. We know we want to do more. But we do struggle. We're up and down sometimes. Just a few things to think about here, why we might struggle. Maybe one of these is yours. I come down to a few of them, actually. Firstly, think of that sin definition again. The center of all sin is autonomy. It's about me wanting to replace God with myself. That's happened in right at the start, didn't it? In the Garden of Eden. Some of us just want to do our own things our own ways. Some of us love our sin. There's things that we just don't want to give up. We might have a room in our house, if I use that metaphor of your life, and there's a door there and it's closed. And when the visitors come over, you shut that door and you don't even go there. You're always directing them a different way. They don't need to see it. No one needs to know where it's not going to worry anyone else. Everything's okay here. We love our sin. I'm talking of us as Christians as well there. We love our self-righteous ways. We can sometimes measure ourselves by how good we are, how often we go to church and Bible studies and camps and this, that, the other that we might do for the Lord. All legitimate things and all things that we should be doing, but sometimes we think those things. And what does that do? That means we're struggling because we're looking at things we achieve as opposed to who we are in Christ. Coupled with that, well, sometimes we love to compare. Might be that balance sheet again or that ledger, but we love to think, I'm much better than the neighbour three doors down. Oh, that person's a drunk, always yelling at his kids. I'm much better than him. Or we might compare to people at church. Well, I know so much more than so-and-so. I'm much better than them. And that is pride, isn't it? That is pride. That is self-works again. Even as Christians, we can fall into that trap. And as Christians, we've still got that sinful nature, haven't we? So we do like that autonomy, I think. I think that's a part of it. It is really hard to give up. And sometimes we need to have not just honest conversations with ourselves. Sometimes we need someone else to have an honest conversation with us. We love our autonomy. There's always things that we'll go to. But it's not a life, is it, when we're struggling like that? It's not a life. Even sometimes when we carry our own burdens, we might hold on to despair because something's happened to us or something's happening to us or we're concerned about the future. We get depressed about that and we hold on to stuff that God has said, you don't need to hold on to. I've died for that. I've enabled you through the power of the resurrection to live a life unto me that doesn't worry about those. Sure, they're there. Sure, you've got to deal with them. But you've overcome them because you've overcome them because you're in me. I've overcome them. Might be a better way to say that. I think sometimes we struggle with this concept of giving God all because we're middle-class Christians. And it's so easy here, isn't it? So easy here. We think of what's just happened in Sri Lanka, what happens in Egypt, Nigeria, the Middle East, China. Everywhere, Christians are suffering big time. So sometimes it's easier for them to focus on the things that are important. And I don't mean that's easier for them, but I mean that we tend to get complacent. We think we're really Christian when we post an Easter image over the weekend. Oh, look, maybe some of my friends will see that I don't believe in God. I'm so good. I might wear a cool Christian shirt that kind of, you think it's Christian, but you're not sure. But that's my way of getting out there. And we're sadly, I think, missing out, aren't we? The Christian shirts are all right, by the way. Let me just share some final thoughts with this. And I'll leave it on that page. MacArthur says, to obtain all of the riches, respect and religious accolades this life could offer, yet die apart from Christ is to be eternally destitute. Eternally destitute. And I'm not talking about rich folk here giving up things, denying the money they've got or anything like that. It's about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ, obeying his commands. Not to do some type of elevated spiritual discipline that I'm so good now, but because God's word is good for us. God's word enriches, God's word enables us to grow confident, to grow more Christ-like. It's a heavy proposition, isn't it? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And there's a cost attached to that. J.C. Ryle, which I quoted earlier, has got a great book called Holiness, which somebody gave me many years ago. And there's a great chapter in there called The Cost. You should read that if you haven't got that book. If you have got that book, go back and read it again tonight. Just that chapter, The Cost. So God changes our hearts to love him, and we demonstrate that by living under him. This concept of denying and taking up the cross is not to enable salvation, but it's to enable our life as a saved soul, enable our life as someone who's been regenerated, to live under God and to live unto others. So if we cling to this life, if we hold on to this life too hard, and our righteousness or the good things we do and the needs we might have or the needs we think we might need, we'll miss out. And I guarantee, it's not because I'm 50, but from God's word you can see that we're going to miss out big time if we don't give up unto Christ, if we don't deny ourselves. Alternatively, I guess if your life is not yours, that you're willing to deny yourself and reach out to others and give out to others, just as Christ loved us, we can love others. Just as Christ prayed with others, we can pray with others. Just as Christ taught others, we can teach and mentor and coach others. Just as Christ cared for others, we can also care. And we do see this is a bit of a scary passage, if I could say that, that what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But it's actually the opposite to me. It's talking about liberty and freedom and the grace that we have in God and the life fulfillment or the purpose in life. But we do need to repent, don't we? For those who aren't Christians, I encourage you to consider, do not grapple this world and hold on to the things that you think will make a difference. Look to Christ and look to Christ only. Just in closing, this is slow close, all right? So this is finally the close. What does it look like, though, if I am denying myself? What does it look like when I am taking up my cross? And I don't always get into the how we should do things, but consider these things, and these are not hard things. These won't even cost you any money, all right? When I deny myself and I invest myself in eternal things, when I invest myself in becoming more Christ-like, there might be a cost, but it might be things like spending more time reading God's word to learn more about him so that I know how to obey him more, so I know how to live a fuller life under him. What does it look like? We want to do what God desires us to do. We want to live by his intentions. His commands, in that sense, are our wishes. We might give up our time to fellowship with our brothers and sisters outside of church activities. To stir up each other in love and to edify each other, to share, to come alongside each other. When we give it all up for Christ, we see heaven more than we see earth. We see opportunity to serve more than we see opportunity to self-serve. We might do coffee with people intentionally and catch up with them and share and pray with them. We might have lunch or dinner with someone that we don't really normally hang out with. They might be a different age bracket or a different background or culture or something, but we want to do that to reach out to others. We love others more than we love ourselves. Husbands love their wives more than they love themselves. Wives love their husbands more than they love themselves. Dads love their children more than their golf or their career or the pub or whatever it might be. When we deny ourselves and we take up our cross, we spend less on ourselves and we spend more, or we redirect our money into God's work, His eternal work. We know that a dollar spent in eternal work will have eternal rewards. We know the things that we spend money on for ourselves and our needs or wants are wasted. Moths and rust come in as the thieves come in. It's a waste, but we spend time, whether it's money or time or energy, we get that reward. We might give up jobs that don't honour God. We might think, this is not good for me. This type of work or these hours of work, it's not good for my relationship, my God-honoring relationship with my wife or husband or kids or whatever. We might get out of relationships that don't honour God, whether they're girlfriend, boyfriend or just friendships or whatever. They're not honouring God, and you can see that you might get out of those. You don't settle for earthly goods because you're seeing eternal greatness. Let me just finish with this in before I close in prayer. We will give an account one day, won't we? The Son of Man is coming. We've been judged in some respects at the cross for our salvation. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But still, we give account of the things that we've done. And what will the Son of Man say to you? Did you deny yourself shame? Did you take up the serious work of the cross? Remember, I died on that cross and enabled you to live a life like no other. Did you take up your cross? When I looked at you, did I really see that you were following me? Could I tell? Could people around you tell that you denied yourself for the sake of me? You denied yourself for the gospel and you took up your cross. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for Christ and the work that was achieved on the cross for our salvation, Lord. We thank you that He died.